chapter 3, verse 20 and 21. 1 John chapter 3, verse 20 and 21. While we're getting that, we'll read the question. How should we encourage ones who have a tendency to over-condemn themselves, who are self-critical or who have low self-esteem? Let's get to 1 John 3, 20 and 21. For if our heart condemn us, God is greater than our heart and knoweth all things. Beloved, if our heart condemn us not, then have we confidence toward God. And this text is pointing out the Lord knows what is in our heart. And sometimes we have a very heavy spirit because of failings that we recognize in ourselves. The way we would answer this, how would we encourage one who has a tendency to over-condemn themselves? I think the first point is that we have to always recognize that the Lord has provided grace sufficient. You know, his answer to Paul is, my grace is sufficient for thee. That if we make our calling and election sure, it's a matter of our will, but it's a matter of the Lord's grace supplied to do that. So it's really of his power that we would make our calling and election sure, the grace that he provides. We'd like to point out also, reprint 5217 may be very helpful. I think that's titled, I just lost it, but it has to do with God's encouragement to his people. And in that reprint, Brother Russell deals with Isaiah 57:15. If you'd like to read. Isaiah 57:15. For thus saith the high and lofty one who inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place with him also who is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite one. If we analyze that verse, it's saying that the Lord is with those who have a contrite heart, those who are very repentant for sin, who are very heavy-hearted. And we think it's important when we look at our own experiences to make a distinction between discouragement with the flesh. It's proper to be discouraged with the flesh because in the flesh dwelleth no good thing. But we should not be discouraged about our relationship, our covenant with the Lord. And that might seem like a fine distinction, but Satan is always ready to discourage us in regard to relationship with the Father. So if we're discouraged with the flesh, we can go ahead and serve the Lord, recognizing that we are, you know, born in sin, the flesh is born in sin and shapen in iniquity. But we should trust the Father's grace that whatever we do, you know, is to his honor and glory, and it's through his power. So that would be how we would encourage those who have a lack of self-esteem. The Father is very pleased with a heart condition of contrition for sin. But don't be discouraged and stop short. Keep working, keep running in that race. The next question is, what would comprise secret sins? And this is in reference to Psalm 19, verses 12 and 13. Psalm 19, verses 12 and 13. Who can understand his errors? Cleanse thou me from secret faults. Keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then shall I be upright, and I shall be innocent from the great transgression. Well, a secret sin is one that we don't recognize in ourselves. And for ourselves, since we came into the truth, it's kind of been one revelation after another, things we didn't recognize that were failings. And what this text is really pointing out, that we can't properly appreciate what we need to address in ourselves without the Lord bringing it to our attention. So these may be very close girdling sins. We may have been aware early in our consecration of kind of large problems we dealt with, but as we learn the principles of truth, we start to see more and more in a refined ways that the flesh is a problem. Maybe a lot of this sometimes is in our thinking. We're recognizing more and more maybe improper things in our thoughts and giving attention to that. Okay. The third question we had is, what kind of self-chastening may be appropriate other than fasting, such as a chastening commensurate with the sin committed? We found, personally, fasting is one of the best things. It's one of the things that Brother Russell mentioned. We haven't found a lot of other recommendations. But we think that the thought is really along the lines of denying self. If we have a problem, let's say, in talking too much, a correction of ourselves may be to really force ourselves to listen. You know, that may be the proper one in that way. In terms of our thoughts, it may be that we recognize situations where we have temptations, and it may be something that's pleasing to the flesh, but we put a wall between ourselves and that temptation. We make straight paths for our feet. We decide we're not going to allow ourselves to be in that situation where we're tempted to think improperly or speak improperly and so forth. Those are some other suggestions along that line. But if you try to analyze the experience as to why it happens and how I can correct it, and what would be the key element that you could deny or put yourself between that and that sin, we think that would be a way of making the correction commensurate with the sin that's committed. The fourth question, since we are not to judge one another's heart or final destiny, how do we understand 1 John 5:16? 1 John 5:16. If any man see his brother sin a sin which is not unto death, he shall ask, and he shall give him life for them that sin not unto death. There is a sin unto death. I do not say that he shall pray for it. To our understanding of this, as has been said by the earlier, that we're judging by fruitage. And the Scriptures give us in 1 Corinthians 6, 9, and 10, the list of offenses which would debar from the kingdom. And we believe this is a list also that we can use in terms of analyzing, maybe touching on Brother Rick's subject, but that we would use in terms of offenses against the church. And we'll read that, 1 Corinthians 6, 9, and 10. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And then he goes on, such were some of you, but ye are washed, ye are sanctified. And we would understand that the way to harmonize that 1 John 5:16 is that here we have the list of things that would debar from the church if they were things that were persisted in. There have been individuals who may have fallen into these sins or gone into these sins and corrected themselves. So we would say it would be those who had persisted and when the church took proper actions did not repent of that sin. That would clearly indicate by their fruitage that the sin of death had been committed and we should not pray in those situations for that individual. We don't think that, again, is a judging of the heart. We would say that would be a judging of fruitage of their conduct if you know the proper steps had been taken by the ecclesia. The last question we had, and we're going to give more time maybe for others, in the future time we'll be able to read the heart for judging. Is this an endowment of the divine nature, or should we develop this ability now? We believe first that that's not necessarily an endowment only of the divine nature. We think that the spirit beings, the angels, can read our hearts, we believe. But we also believe that the Lord Jesus, the perfect man, could read the heart. And that was how he understood that Judas would betray him and that Peter was in such dire straits that he could tell them ahead of time or warn them about their experiences. So we don't think it's necessarily only spirit beings that could read the heart. In terms of ourselves, we don't think until we're on the other side that we'll be able to read the heart. That we have, as long as we're on this side, we have the veil of the flesh and its sinful flesh. And if we look at ourselves and see sometimes how we're misunderstood and yet we have good intentions, we think it should give us a lot of incentive to give leeway to our brethren who are struggling in the same way with sin. So we would say, no, it would not be for ourselves until the other side.
Well, we have three questions posed. The first one, does Matthew 18 ever apply to A going to B because A perceives wrongs committed to C by B? Now, that really does make sense. It really does. I understand exactly what they are asking. Not that we'll have the best of answers, but we do understand what the question is. And then the footnote is whether it's a mate or ecclesia member or a brother. So the one party is observing, one party perceives wrongs committed to a third party. Now, should the observing party go to the individual it perceives is committing this wrong against a third party? In most cases, we would think probably not. In most cases, you know, Brother Russell was very careful to admonish the friends, particularly regarding marriage situations, not to interfere. He has a number of articles, which I think we've probably all read from time to time, concerning conscientious meddling, which has much to do with busybodying. And so in most cases, we're probably do well to prayerfully wait and consider very carefully before we would engage ourselves in such. However, we ourselves can think of one scriptural exemption to that, which would be found in 1 Thessalonians, the 5th chapter, thus to demonstrate here again that these things are principles that we're learning, for the situations themselves will have a great variety of circumstances surrounding them. In 1 Thessalonians 5, we read in verse 15, "See that none render evil for evil unto any." Now, in the 6th volume, on page 307, Brother Russell quotes that verse here, "See that none render evil for evil," and he comments on that, which I'll read. The subheading is, "See that none render evil for evil." Quote, "This is more than an individual advice. It is an injunction addressed to the church as a whole and is applicable to each congregation of the Lord's people. It implies that if some of the household of faith are disposed to take vengeance, to retaliate, to render evil for evil, either upon brother members or upon those outside, that the church will not be acting the part of a busybody in taking notice of such a course. It is the duty of the church to see to this. See that no man render evil for evil." That means give attention to it, that this proper spirit is observed in your midst amongst the brethren. If, therefore, the elders should learn of such occasions as would be covered by this injunction, it would be their duty kindly to admonish the brothers or sisters respecting the word of the Lord, and if they will not hear, it would be the duty of the former to bring the matter before the congregation, etc., etc. And here is the church's commission to take cognizance of such an improper course on the part of any," and so on. Generally, we would not get involved in such matters. Occasionally, it would be the right duty to be involved. Great discernment and wisdom is implied in this, knowing the difference between these things. Now, in the question book, unfortunately, I didn't have the reference here with me. Brother Russell, I think it was on Romans 16, I quote in here and give some question book quotes on it, Romans 16, 17, and 18. I think it's in those comments there, but the gist of it, and you'll probably remember this, Brother Russell says, if particularly the elders, but if another, but particularly the elders, if they see that there's a problem between Brother A and Brother B and they're not getting along so nicely, as he puts it, should we get involved? And Brother Russell's comment is generally not to, but the elder, using discretion, might privately go to one of the brothers if he has a good opportunity to just state, well, I see you and Brother B don't seem to be getting along so well. I would like to let you know that my services are available if I can be of any help between you two, because we'd like to see any breach crossed and see you back together in good harmony. And I hate to say more than that because I don't have it right in front of me and my memory might fail me, but I did notice that there was that, again, a situation that Brother Russell suggested that it might be the proper course of the elder to make a comment in this way, but done in a private way which it might be received. Otherwise, we say the general admonitions of busybodying have to be very carefully watched, or see that none render evil for evil would be proper here. Okay. Now, this is very interesting. This question, in Matthew 18:15, and you might want to turn to that, friends, Matthew 18:15. Which reads, "Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother." And the question is, in Matthew 18:15, the words "against thee" are not found in the Vatican or the Sinaitic, deleted in the Diaglot and other translations. The question is, does this increase our responsibility? And it's interesting to me. This is the first this has been brought to my attention. I'm glad to have it brought to my attention. I looked at my Diaglot, and it does have that footnote, both in the text of Gresbach's rendition. He italicizes it and puts a footnote that it's omitted in the Vatican, which here would be the 1209. And Wilson, Benjamin Wilson, in his sidebar, he doesn't include it in his English. So I have to say that I was ignorant of this, and I'm glad to have it brought to my attention, and I'll have to further consider that in this light. Back to the question, does this increase our responsibility? Let me read it without that. "Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother." And does this increase our responsibility? Hopefully this touches on this question. The way we've understood the Matthew 18 from the King James rendering, we've applied it more particularly to the individual trespasses, yet we've also learned from the Harvest Message that this would be the scriptural procedure in which many other situations could be dealt with. And we think that's the format of the six-volume presentation, which is why we listed all these different subheadings in the six-volume on that handout sheet, to demonstrate that Brother Russell deals with Matthew 18 early on in the 300 pages, and then he deals with the church should judge the matters in some latter pages. And we think he's basing this on the fact that Matthew 18 itself is a formula that can be used for more than just individual grievances one to another. It's emphasizing that if there can be a reconciliation of some type for a trespass or sin on an individual basis, that does give scriptural authority for it. But the highest court of authority is the church, the ecclesia body itself. And not just elders, not just individuals, but the church itself as a whole. This is the scriptural arrangement set before us, which then can be used. Now, you've probably also have read in places that Brother Russell says, you can go to your brother alone and try to gain him if he's trespassed against you. And if it doesn't work, you don't necessarily have to proceed with steps number 2 and 3. That depends on the seriousness of the situation.
What he's really saying is you can't go around and you shouldn't go around gossiping about it to others or act feigned, innocent, hurt, wounded every time brother or sister so-and-so comes by, provoking inquiry. Oh, is there something wrong here? Did so-and-so do something? No. You can go to them privately and try to regain them. But it doesn't necessarily follow that you need to carry out the other two steps. That is an option. But it will depend on the seriousness and if you can bear with it. Because even Paul in 1 Corinthians 6, he says, you should rather bear blame than go to a court of law and bring shame upon the church as a whole. So there are times when we do sacrifice our proper rights for the sake of peace if we think that's the better course. So here again, all this will have to enter into our decision making. So if the words, if thy brother trespass, the words against thee were omitted, does it increase our responsibility? My general impression would be that our responsibility is already implied here and in other verses as to our responsibility based on the total package of Scripture. But then again, we'll just have to say we'd like to further think on this before we would commit any more. Third question, last one we had. Here again, you're going to have to take a note on this. Brother C became aware of a transgression against the church between Sister A and Brother B after it had stopped. Brother C spoke to Sister A and confirmed it had stopped and was wrong. Brother C studied and came to the conclusion nothing more should be done because the sin had stopped. Brother C never spoke to Brother B about it. A few years later, Brother C realized he should have confronted Brother B also. Over the few years, Brother B has shown fruitage and a change of heart. Should Brother C speak to Brother B now or let it drop? If the answer is he should speak to Brother B, what is the purpose? Here again, to my way of thinking, and I can think of so many different ingredients that would go in to our decision making on how we would handle this. That to give a blanket statement based on this would not be very wise on my part. If this is a true situation and someone here is wrestling with this before the Lord, I think it would be irresponsible of me to give a blanket statement. We could suggest that some of the factors that might factor into your decision making would be if Brother B is in a position of responsibility in the church as an elder or a deacon. In reprint 30-35, Brother Russell writes regarding this. We think also in Paul's admonitions in Timothy and in Titus, but in Timothy, there is instruction regarding those who should be elected as elders. It states that a bishop must be blameless. And what we think is it's not a perfect man, but it means there's no serious transgressions against the church in his background. Or you would not necessarily want to put them up as an elder in the church. That's our personal understanding of that. You'll have to take into consideration this reprint that we've suggested and your thoughts on that. Maybe in this situation here, in 1 Corinthians, Second Corinthians, the 7th chapter, Paul talks about two kinds of sorrow. In 2 Corinthians 7:9, Paul writes, "Now I rejoice not that you were made sorry, but that you sorrowed to repentance, for you were made sorry after a godly manner, that you might receive damage by us in nothing. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death." For behold, the selfsame thing that you sorrowed after a godly sort, what carefulness it wrought in you. Yea, what clearing of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what revenge, in all things that you have approved yourselves to be clear in this matter. The thought here, we think, is that there are two kinds of sorrow. Someone can be sorry they're caught, and someone can be sorry that they committed the deed to begin with. Paul is making mention of this here. That might be a consideration in a situation such as this. Because it never came to, because Brother B was never confronted, could it be that he seemed to get along very nicely because his waves weren't ruffled, as it were, his feathers weren't ruffled? Maybe it's he got along well because he thought that everything was smoothed over and kept quiet. Hopefully it was a proper repentance. Hopefully it was a proper repentance. That might enter into your consideration in this, and that would depend, too, on the gravity of the situation. Just a point along this line, one of the things that you can't help but notice in nature, but one of these things is, even go back to the book, The Scarlet Letter. Just the point. When a woman is caught in an infidelity of such nature that she becomes pregnant, she cannot hide from that deflection. And a brother, having done the same thing, it can go unknown, and there is no natural way in which that would necessarily be bore out. The one has to go public because of the nature of the situation, because of her being female. The brother, on the other hand, can sit quietly as if nothing ever happened. And there are certain considerations in this kind of an aspect that comes into play as what is true sorrow and repentance. Because something is exposed, so you get ahead of the mob and make it look like a parade, or is it because there's a true sorrow associated with this? These are deep questions that have to be individually dealt with in that situation and by those that have that knowledge. So I'll let it rest there so I don't rattle on and on.
That the Lord permits me to look into greater portions of his mind, the more I realize I don't know. We would like to consider with you probably 7 or 8 questions. We'll do the best we can. The first question is, 3 groups are mentioned as judges. The president, Judge Jesus, the associate judges, the church, the ancient worthies. And the question is, what about the world itself? Must they examine and judge themselves like the church today? I'd like to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And we thank Brother John for bringing up the scripture today. And we're looking at verses 31 and 32. It says, "For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world." We recognize certainly the primary application of this scripture as applying to the church today. But I think that the principle, my inclination is to suggest that the principle of this text would be something that the world would certainly benefit by if it applied it to itself. You know, the process of judging is to, the proper concept of judging is to take one who is in a particular condition or state of mind or has a particular weakness or so on and try to help them to overcome that. I mean, the whole idea of judging in connection with the world is to reconcile the world of mankind with God. That reconciliation, I think, to the extent that any individual member of the restitution class could and does judge themselves in the sense of correcting their own conduct, in the sense of doing what they can to help themselves. You know, we have the example of Peter in prison, which I think is a beautiful illustration of the fact that the Lord helped Peter escape from prison to the extent that Peter was not able to help himself. The Lord didn't put Peter's shoes on for him, did he? The account is very clear. Peter put his own shoes on. Why? Because Peter could do that for himself. Likewise with putting on his coat. The Lord didn't do that. But Peter could not release himself from his shackles or from his prison bars. I can't remember exactly how he was incarcerated, but that's where the Lord's help had to come in. And I think that's always appropriate to the extent that the world can help itself and judge itself in the sense of, yes, I just that further effort to overcome their own weaknesses, I think would be appropriate, which, as I understand it, would be a similar thought to what we're talking about in our training as being judges today based upon Paul's discourse to the Corinthians. The second question is, are the angels who have not fallen also judged now by the church by observation? I was looking in my notes and I was not able to come up with it, and if I do, I will be happy to share with you a reprint. As I recalled, it was an early reprint. It's been several months since I've looked at it, where Brother Russell really does an excellent job describing the technical differences in, I believe it was both the Hebrew and Greek words, which are translated judge. You know, when you get right down to it, our English has a lot of problems with it because it's so unclear and vague at times. We are helped by looking back into the Greek and the Hebrew. And Brother Russell did this in this one reprint, but I couldn't find it in my notes. But maybe as a second alternative here, the question is, possibly we can work toward answering the question by asking, what does it mean to judge? Just a couple of references, and these are all from the sixth volume. And in going through there, in preparing for a lesson this weekend, I was anxious to know exactly, when we're talking about judging, what are we really talking about? Well, here's just some examples, just a smattering. This is not a comprehensive list. And this is all around from about page 396 in the sixth volume to about page 415. In the one case, it says judge, and it seems to be the context, Brother Russell's talking about deciding. You know, and that's actually normally the way we're thinking about when a judge hands down a judgment. We normally think of that as being the decision. Well, that's really the final act, you know, in the process that leads up to that. So judgment can mean to decide. Judgment, on page 409, Brother Russell seems to use that word in connection with criticizing ourselves in particular. Another way he seems to use the word judgment is to correct or punish. Well, that's not deciding. That's not criticizing. You know, punishing is going yet one more step. But yet it's still used in the context of judging. In another location, we found that the word judgment in the context seems to be suggesting a condemning type of judgment. And in this case, it was judging other new creatures in the sense that we are sanctioned or counseled, rather, not to do that. We're not to condemn fellow new creatures or judge them. And again, we could share some others, but the question is, if we get back to our question here, which says, are the angels who have not fallen judged by the church? I guess it depends on how we're looking at the word judge. My initial reaction to the question is no, they are not, because I think, at least in the context of our particular segment of this topic about judging the world inherently, again, involves taking somebody who is out of harmony with God and bringing them back into harmony with God. I mean, that's the whole idea of judgment. And so the angels who have not fallen would really not seem to need to be judged in the sense that they need to be corrected. that they need to be punished, that they need to be criticized, and that sort of thing. Certainly the angels who are not fallen, we would suggest, are certainly learning. You know, Brother Russell, I think, is it in the first volume where he says that we learn by three ways? We learn by intuition, which none of us have. We can learn by observation, and we can learn something through experience. I think it's the three ways. It's been some time since I've read that, too. But it doesn't seem like that the angels who have not fallen need to be judged. Just because they're learning something from us who are discussing this subject today, I don't think this necessarily meaning that they're being judged by it, because they didn't sin. So I kind of associate the need for judgeship in connection with somebody who is kind of out of harmony and kind of needs brought back into harmony with God. That's my best attempt at that question. I'm not sure if the answer came across very clearly. The third question is, can we have some thoughts on God shall give them a heart of flesh during mankind's judgment? What is this heart of flesh? I appreciated a couple of texts from Psalms, the 96th and 98th chapters, which may help us to answer the question. Psalms chapter 96, verse 13. Before the Lord, for he cometh. Before the Lord, for he cometh to judge the earth. He shall judge the world with righteousness and the people with his truth. And along with that, just jumping over to Psalms 98, verse 9, Psalms 98:9 says, before the Lord, for he cometh to judge the earth, with righteousness shall he judge the world and the people with equity. I wish I had time to digress. You know, there's two kinds of cases that we have in civil law. There's cases at law and there's cases in equity. And the courts actually used to be even completely bifurcated. You could go into a court which was a separate judge and a separate proceeding if you had a case in equity. Or you would go in this other court, it was called a court at law. You had courts at law and courts in equity. Today, at least in our jurisdiction, they're combined. I wish I had time to digress, because this text reminded me of judging something at law versus judging something in equity. But if we get back to this idea, I think the reason I'm bringing that out is because in judging with equity, I really appreciate the pastor's thought on, I think it was reprint 52-53, where he suggests that once the world of mankind has been fully restored and given all the tools to be perfectly obedient forever, he says that during the little season, there'll be no more mediatorial mercy. I really appreciated this idea of mercy. And to me, again, just kind of giving a knee-jerk reaction to the question, the heart of flesh, I have a tendency to associate with mercy. I think that the mediators are going to be merciful mediators. I think that they're going to have compassion with those who fail. I think we're going to have a lot of experience with those who are endeavoring, earnestly endeavoring, to overcome a particular weakness or a shortcoming or a deficiency and simply continue to fail. But they have the attitude of trying to overcome. You know, are we going to have compassion with those? Are we going to have that heart of flesh where we have a genuine desire to assist and to help? So I think that perhaps the heart of flesh here might be something along the lines of our attitude and how compassionate are we going to be with the world of mankind, particularly as they struggle and they fail. Okay, the next question is on the fallen angels' ability to listen in on a congregation of the Lord's people, wouldn't it seem likely that those who are against us would be prohibited by they who are for us from attending such a gathering, thus precluding any possibility of creating mischief on their part? I'm not totally sure I understand the question, whether the question is asking whether or not the fallen angels are actually prohibited from listening in to, let's say, our discussion here today, or are they permitted to listen in, but they're simply prohibited from creating mischief? So I'm not entirely sure on the question. Again, the best suggestion that we have on this, I think, is the pastor's suggestion, where he does say that just as Jesus did preach to the spirits in prison, and again, these would have been the fallen angels, so he seems to suggest that this same principle would apply here today. I don't have that reprint, by the way, right off the top of my head. Okay, the next question is, how do we harmonize Luke chapter 20, verses 35 and 36? And maybe, I realize we only have just a few minutes left, but maybe we can turn to that. Luke chapter 20, verses 35 and 36. But they which shall be accounted worthy to obtain that world and the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage. Neither will they die any more, for they are equal unto the angels and are the children of God, being the children of the resurrection. The question is, how do we harmonize Luke chapter 20, verses 35 and 36 with the thought that the little season occurs after the messianic age is over? Does not they which shall be accounted worthy to obtain that world show that those who go into the eighth day have already conquered or overcome? We would understand that the purpose of the mediatorial reign is to qualify the world of mankind to receive eternal life. We would not understand that necessarily guarantees that they're going to receive eternal life until they receive that particular final test. So I think my understanding is the end of the seventh day will witness the full qualification of the world of mankind to be able to pass the test. But that, and so they'll be, they'll have all the elements, all the components of character they will have been given, unlike Adam. Adam was not really, I guess, totally prepared for the test because he lacked experience with sin. He didn't really understand, apparently, exactly what sin was or what it would lead to. But here, the world of mankind is going to have all the tools in their toolbox, so to speak, that they're going to need to do the job. And the job is obedience. The job is loyalty forever. So I believe that by the end of the seventh day, they will be qualified, but it will still take that little season, which is after the mediatorial reign, to be tested and then to actually receive their reward of eternal life. Okay, I've got about... Brother Dan, am I done? Okay, one more. Okay, what kind of lessons teach us to be judges for the future? What kind of lessons teach us to be judges for the future? I think that's talking about lessons now. Probably the thing I really appreciated that Brother Rick actually introduced our particular segment of the subject very well. And the kinds of lessons I think that were brought out there that Paul experienced was the fact that the Corinthian brethren were not taking action when they should have. They were kind of putting over the mantle of love upon a particular experience, a very grave experience, when they should not have been doing that. So I think that certainly that's a lesson. That's one place that we can go for our source of lessons to learn how to be judges for the future, is to be able, obviously, to consider the things where the apostle was counseling us to be, was counseling the church back then. I think probably all of our experiences, or certainly a good majority of them, do teach us how to be judges. And, I think we're always put in a situation where we're trying to make decisions, put in a position where we are having to figure out a diplomatic solution to a problem, whether it be at work, whether it be at the store, whether we're driving in the car, wherever it might be. I think if we think about it, this idea of becoming qualified to be that compassionate part of the mediator, I think there's many ways that when we look around in our experiences today that are actually training us, maybe unbeknownst to us, but it's still training us to be future judges. Thank you, brother. Sorry, I didn't get to the last question.
Well, thank you, brothers, for your meditations and your studies on this subject of judgment. I'm sure we can leave here this afternoon with a little better appreciation of this subject. We invite all the brethren to stay for dinner and with us and share with us, and you're fellowship, and maybe these discussions on this, what we've heard this afternoon, will continue. We'd like to close now with the use of number 105. Number 105, and if you're able, rise on the last verse. And Brother John Baker will dismiss us with prayer and ask the Lord's blessing on the temporal provisions.